Good morning.
Good morning.
Won't you close your eyes with me and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we look to you as brothers and sisters in Christ and ask that you bless this time we have together for the nourishment of our hearts and minds and spirits so that we can go forth into the world in this new year of 2022 to witness the message of your Son for your glory. Amen. Happy New Year to everyone. That's a standard greeting for this time of the year. But maybe a better greeting for us would be, may the joyous blessings of our Lord and Savior be with us all.
Amen.
Question. Who here knows what percentage of U.S. citizens considers themselves to be members of a church? Anyone? 33, I heard out there. Well, according to a poll from Gallup released just recently, it has now dropped to just under 50%. Now, this is the first time this has happened since Gallup started asking this question in 1937, when the figure stood at 73%. Church growth is shrinking, right along with the number of people who claim to be Christians. So today, as we enter into a new year, we're going to discuss a passage in the Bible that deals with Christian growth. But not a growth in numbers or in Christian membership. A more important growth, a far more important growth, our own personal growth in Christ. The growth of the sanctification in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit and our necessary involvement in that growth. Today we'll be in a powerful passage that speaks directly to the heart of this growth. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. It should be on your handout, or you can turn your Bibles to follow along. Here's what it reads. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter was Peter's last letter and was written in the shadow of his impending execution. He remarked a few verses later in 14, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made known to me. Peter believed his death to be imminent. His letter indicates a burden and a concern for the people of God to whom he is writing in the churches of Asia Minor, that they would continue to be faithful and on guard against false teachers and false doctrine. We talk a lot about false doctrine and false teaching in this church because of it can negatively impact the most important subject that every person who claims to be Christian needs to be clear on, the subject of our salvation. Disciples of Christ should regularly ask themselves, how can we be right with God? How can we have forgiveness of sins and be assured of eternity in the glory of God? Sadly, many people are confused on the biblical doctrine of salvation because of the false teaching going on in the world today. And even more tragically, that confusion is eroding the stability of the church that claims to belong to Jesus Christ. There is nothing more confusing to many, and at times divisive, than the relationship of faith and works, and if there is a part that works plays in salvation. Some people very earnestly believe that they can be saved just by doing their best or by putting forth great human effort in the name of Christ. I have to admit to becoming disconcerted when I hear people say things like this, like, yes, I try to keep the Ten Commandments every day. Or I'm doing all kinds of good works for the church with the idea that these worldly human efforts will somehow earn them a place in heaven. And yet the God who will judge all humanity has already declared in Romans 3, for by the works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight. Yet many professing Christians persist in saying they hope to go to heaven because they are trying to keep the laws of God or are trying to lead a good moral life, even though the one who will judge has already declared that not one person will be justified before him by works. Jesus himself tells us about this tragedy, and it is a tragedy, very clearly in Matthew 7, when he tells and talks about Judgment Day. How many people will tell him, we don't understand, we don't get it, you're turning us away, and yet we did mighty works in your name. And yet Jesus will tell them, depart from me, I do not know you. When I meet Christians who think like this, that they must add some effort themselves in order to be saved, I always become quite sad. The verdict has already been rendered. No one can have righteousness based on their own human efforts. In fact, in Romans 5, God tells us the exact opposite. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The only way to receive the righteousness of God, which is what we all need, is by faith in what God has done in providing salvation through the death and resurrection of his Son. So it is not possible for works or any human effort to produce salvation or to bring about salvation. In fact, Isaiah the prophet wrote hundreds of years before Christ that all our righteous deeds are like polluted rags in the sight of God. Confusion over the role that works plays in accomplishing salvation has corrupted many churches and confused many people. Yet the scripture is very clear. Salvation is not a result of works, but salvation will always produce good works. I'll say that again. Salvation is never the result of works, but salvation will always produce good works. Human effort, no matter how great and noble, will never result in salvation, but salvation, which is a result of God's gift of faith in his chosen, will always produce good works. This distinction is absolutely essential. Those who are reborn into God's family will always eventually manifest the character of God in their lives, and from that godly character, good works will flow as gifts from the Spirit. God tells us this in James chapter 2, when he says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. For just as the body without the Spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. The context is clear. James is saying that a saving faith will always produce good works. A failure to produce any good works is evidence of not having a saving faith. So works are part of salvation in the sense they are a result or evidence of a true saving faith. Works being the identifier or proof of salvation and never a means to salvation. This is the way God planned it from the beginning. He is the potter. We are the clay. We are his workmanship, his creation, chosen and glorified by him so that all glory and honor flows to God forever and ever. Amen. Salvation is by faith, and faith is given to us by a sovereign God. And this salvation provides everything necessary for godly living, which we see in verse 3, where it says, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Do you believe this, family? That in salvation, he's granted us literally everything that we need? I hope you do, because it is this salvation that has enabled us to become partakers of the divine nature. Look at the end of verse 4. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. These two ideas go together. We've become partakers of the divine nature, and God's character is manifested in us because we have escaped the corruption that is in the world. The rottenness that is there because of the corruption and lustful passions of fallen humanity. We have escaped because God's divine power has gifted us with faith, caused us to be reborn, and imputed within us the righteousness of Christ that comes from his redeeming and sacrificial death on the cross. In verses 5, 6, and 7, Peter is going to build upon this foundation of our salvation and draw attention to the responsibility and obligation that God places upon every one of his children to be growing and maturing in the life that he has given us. The new life that you have received, a new birth in Christ, is a dynamic, active life. It's not a static, it's dead life. It's a life of growth, and it is a life to be usefulness and productivity for the kingdom of God from a heart that should now desire to serve God. Peter begins verse 5 by saying, for this very reason. This refers back to the first four verses, which is what we have just summarized. We have seen God's work in our salvation, what he has provided for us in that salvation. We have the true knowledge of him. We now know that he gives us everything necessary for a godly life. We have become partakers of the divine nature, meaning we're new people created in his image, which allows us to escape the corruption of a fallen world. Now, Peter says, for this very reason, he places a strong desire within us to draw close to God in how we live our lives. We'll see the strength of emphasis given by Peter to this as we move through this section piece by piece. Verse 5 says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Now we come to the word supplement. The idea of the word is that we must bring into this relationship with God the seven qualities that will be listed here in verses 5, 6, and 7. It is a responsibility we are spiritually called to when we are born again. This calling to supplement our faith is not something that comes from our own reserves and strength. It is part of what God has already provided within each and every one of his chosen children. And we are now called by God to act upon it, to implement these supplements that Peter describes into our lives in order to assist the Holy Spirit in the process of our own sanctification. Of course, at times, as I'm sure we all realize, Christians resist the sanctification process and do not assist with the efforts of the Holy Spirit working within them. But now listen to this. If anyone has truly been reborn in Christ, at some point their resistance will give way to the call of God. Because no person truly gifted with faith and born again can permanently resist the divine call of God. The call of God is irresistible to the person spiritually reborn, regenerated, and redeemed by the divine providence of an almighty God. Hearts reborn in Christ will eventually always desire to strive and draw closer to God. Here in these verses in 2 Peter, we read that God is going to supplement our faith as we apply ourselves with all diligence by obeying him in what he commands us to do. It can only be done in his power because it is his work within us. But we must also understand that his work needs our daily submission and obedience to him. Otherwise, all of our temporary failures, shortcomings, and slowness of spiritual growth is not God's fault, it's ours. Our sinful stubbornness can retard the growth of our own sanctification, but it can never defeat our sanctification because nothing can defeat the plan that God has for his chosen people. So, we are to make every effort to supplement our faith with the following seven qualities. Each of these seven will be connected to the previous one by the preposition in, which clearly shows these qualities are all intricately related. One flows out of the other, and they all work together to produce the true Christian character. In order to comply with God's command, here we start at the bottom and work up. The bottom, or root, foundation, is our faith, gifted to us by God. By faith and in total dependence upon God, we allow the Holy Spirit to develop these qualities within us. In our faith, we assist the Holy Spirit to improve on these seven qualities. The first quality we are diligently to pursue in faith is virtue. This word is sometimes used to mean moral excellence or moral courage, all that causes us to praise God. It can also mean, though, energy in the exercise of one's faith. Christians are not born again to be merely cabbages sitting around waiting for eternity. No, there is to be an active, dynamic quality about the believer in his pursuit of building the character of God into his life. Does this make sense? If we regard faith as nothing but an attitude of waiting patiently for the end, a kind of lethargy can set into the Christian life. And that is not what Peter says here. No, he says, let your faith be energetic. Let it be vigorous. Let it be alive. Amen?
Amen.
So, do our lives reflect the fact that we are enthusiastic Christians? He says as he looks around. Are we here today because of the vigor and energy that we have for God and the things of God? Or are we here simply to fulfill an obligation, to perform a work? Let me hear a loud amen if you're here for the Lord.
Amen.
Oh, praise God. The second quality that is to be pursued and added to our faith is knowledge. And the order here is very important. To our virtue or moral excellence or vigor of soul, supply knowledge. That verb command supplement was given at the beginning, but it relates to each of these seven qualities. Supplement knowledge to virtue. In other words, we're not just to be running around like chickens without our heads on. Being busy is not the measure of faithfulness. Our activity, that virtuous, energetic service for God, must be shaped by a knowledge of what God has taught us in his holy word. The word knowledge here in verse 5 is the Greek word gnosis. It has a practical emphasis to it. It is a knowledge that is implemented to discern right from wrong, good from evil. So, this would be the knowledge of God's word and God's will applied into our life. It should shape our activity and determine what we are going to do with the energy that he supplies us. The consuming vigor of our soul in serving him needs to be shaped by knowledge. That knowledge, as I said, comes from the word of God. We are to be continually growing in biblical knowledge, continuing increasing in our biblical understanding. Yes, we study the word of God so we can know God and draw close to him, but also so that we can ask as Christ would in all circumstances and situations of life. Proverbs tells us that knowledge is the beginning of all wisdom, and that wisdom is the proper application of God's word, our knowledge, into our daily life. Such knowledge allows us to direct our energy and activity and be a discerning people. We should have a God-inspired desire to apply ourselves with biblical knowledge and diligence in the service of God. Next of these seven qualities is self-control. I like this word. I sometimes have difficulty doing it, but I like the word because it literally means the ability to get a grip of oneself. When you see somebody who's about to unravel, perhaps under emotional pressure, you might say, get a hold of yourself. That's the word. Get a grip. Get it together. Get yourself under control. Self-control means controlling your worldly passions and desires instead of being controlled by them. As stated previously, God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It is his power at work. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through sinful desires. We are partakers of the divine nature. Therefore, we are commanded to supplement our growth in Christ now with self-control, to have ourselves under control in light of what he has done for us and to us. So this is something for the believer who has been redeemed by the grace of God. It is also one of the fruits of the Spirit that you'll find in Galatians 5:23. One of the things the Spirit produces in the life of a child of God is that the child submits to the control of the Spirit. To be self-controlled in this context means not succumbing to your fleshly self, but being ruled and governed by God himself. Now note here the order. Into your biblical knowledge, you supplement with self-control. That understanding of God's truth and God's will is now to be implemented in our lives by having ourselves under control. Self-control is based on biblical knowledge. Our understanding of how God teaches us to live through the knowledge of his holy word. This concept of self-control is simple, but it is not easy. God tells us in 1 Corinthians 9 that we must practice exercising self-control in order to bring our minds and bodies under control so that we are not slaves to our bodies. As I said previously, self-control is also a fruit of the Spirit, a gift. We cannot muster godly self-control solely on our own. God is the one who grants it, just like all the others. And yet, what we see here is that God doesn't want to do this just by osmosis. He wants to partner with us. He desires that we partner with him as he cultivates these disciplines and character traits within us. His plan is that we diligently pursue him in these areas and then watch as he gloriously shapes us into his image, one degree of glory at a time. Does this make sense? Isn't it good to know that he grants us by his power everything necessary for a life in godliness? After this, 2 Peter 1 says, and self-control with steadfastness, or a word I like better and means the exact same thing, perseverance. Perseverance flows out of self-control. Self-control, exercised over time, produces endurance, perseverance. The mature believer does not give up in the face of difficulty and stress. As we build self-control into our lives, by the grace of God, we develop perseverance, the ability to stay with something even under pressure. Now that's essential. Little children have no perseverance. They have to develop it, but many do not. We all know adults, 30, 40, whatever years of age old, that have never developed maturity or developed the ability to persevere. They bounce off this and that because when pressures or problems arise, and they always do, they just can't handle it. They're out the door. They fold because they've never developed any self-control, and thus it never produced endurance or the ability to persevere in times of pressure or worldly tribulations. One of the clear marks of a mature Christian is endurance, perseverance. The ability to accept adversity in a godly manner instead of running from it. I must say that again. The ability to accept adversity in a godly manner instead of running from it. Unfortunately, all too often, we see that when some get into battle, they bail out because they have not been building endurance into their lives. We need to be doing it. We must be doing it. We cannot be mature, godly people if we cannot learn to persevere. The key to perseverance is that we keep our focus. Remember in verse 4 that God has given us his prescient and magnificent life-saving promises. Focusing on those promises and the Holy Word will produce the ability to persevere. After perseverance, we now add the fifth virtue, godliness. Godliness is that desire of the heart and mind to be pleasing to God in every area of life. Do you see how these build one on top of the other? Godliness includes our own conduct in how we relate to others. It also includes our behavior and attitude toward God. The life that we live indicates our desire to be pleasing to God. Note where godliness comes from. It flows from the prior virtue, perseverance. If a person says, yeah, I want to be a godly person. I want to be a person who's pleasing to God, but no, I don't really have any endurance, and I don't have a lot of self-control, and I don't really have much biblical knowledge either. Well, hang on a second. If we're not exercising the things that God says are necessary to develop godliness, then we're also going to fail at growing in godliness. They all work together. You just don't jump in at godliness. You have to start in faith. And then to that faith, you add moral excellence. And into that, biblical knowledge and understanding. And then we start to exercise self-control in how we handle ourselves. And that helps us to build endurance, perseverance. And then we come to godliness. They're all intricately related, and they all build one on another. I really hope you can see this. The next quality we must pursue is brotherly affection. Verse 7 says, and godliness, brotherly affection. The Greek word here is philadelphia. Most of you have heard it. It's brotherly love, brotherly affection, and compassion. This is the love directed towards other believers. We are to be characterized by the family love and relationship we share with other believers. It greatly grieves me when I meet people who have been gone for some time and I ask them, so where now are you going to church? Oh, well, you know, we're really not going anywhere. Well, I see. Well, do you get together with other believers for Bible study still? Well, no, not for some time now. Okay, I understand. Are you still involved in that great ministry that you used to participate in? Well, you know, I've really been busy with other things. The Word of God says we're supposed to be supplementing our godliness with brotherly love. Now, how can we do that unless we're involved with other believers in the body of Christ? We are to be characterized, it says, by a sacrificial burning love for each other, not the pagan world, but other Christians, other members of the family of God. If we're born of God and love God, we will love God's people. In that context, we will have brotherly love, sisterly love, and we will display all the actions that spring from that love with other believers by a strong desire to be with other believers. The Bible doesn't teach anyone to be a lone ranger. We are to be joined together in one body, supporting and nourishing each other in brotherly affection. If we are obedient to God, we will be actively involved with and loving on other brothers and sisters in Christ. Brotherly affection now leads us to agape love, the last of the seven qualities. Now, this is a different kind of love. Brotherly love has a mutuality about it. It's a family affection, a friendly love. Agape love, however, is unconditional love, like the love that God has for us. I do what is best for you, period. There's nothing in return for me. It's self-sacrificing love. It's given for the benefit of the one loved. It's the greatest kind of love. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. We started today with faith. We now end with love. In between, we assist the Holy Spirit to develop and build the Christian character, which climaxes with the kind of love God exhibited to us in its greatest manifestation when he sent his Son to die for us on the cross. Is Christian character produced primarily by just sitting back and letting God work in our lives? No. As the dynamic power of God works in reborn hearts, it calls us to apply ourselves to pursue that which God has set before us. By God's grace, we should have a desire to be everything he has created us to be. What a joy it is to be involved in the work of God and building the character of God into our own lives. As we close, I encourage you to examine your life as you work through these seven qualities. Ask the Lord to show you where you may be weak, where he may want to focus some time. Ask him to encourage you. By God's grace, he has provided what we need through the power of his Holy Spirit working within us through a saving faith and a spiritual rebirth. And so, as true children of God, we are now privileged to play an active role in our own sanctification, the building up of our character into one that is the very image of our Lord and Savior. Please bow your heads with me now as we go in prayer, close in prayer. Dear God, we thank you for your salvation. Father, all that we are and all that we'll ever be in time and eternity is the testimony to the magnificent grace that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. I pray that we might take this truth to heart, that it might thrill our souls and be the light of our life to pursue these matters that you have set before us. I pray that we seize the opportunity to assist the Holy Spirit in conforming our life to the likeness of your Son by your power, your grace, and all that you have provided. We also pray, dear God, that you guide us in this new year by helping us to use this changed life and the gifts that you have given us to witness to those in the world who are searching in the darkness for your light. May all that we do be for your glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray.